If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. And this will kind of be the banner or the overarching scripture that we hold over this study. So 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 2, and Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Then also verses 5 and 6. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see there's literally hundreds of other texts that we could consider, but I thought this was good. This text was good in that it captured or emphasized the knowledge of God and really what the point is. The point is the reason why God sent His Son, the reason that we're here this morning, the goal of our life is so that we may partake of the divine nature and know God. As we're born, and we've considered this in other Sunday schools, we can't know God. There's a gulf, there's a gap between Him and us. So He's given us His Son, not just to save us from hell, but that we may be partakers of the divine nature. He's given us precious promises, and we know those through the knowledge of Him. And it's not just information, it's not just facts, it's not just data. But he talks there in verse 5 about faith, about virtue, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and all of those things added up will prevent us from being barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So kind of the broad overview, the context of the knowledge of God. Systematic theology is often broken up into different categories. So the context, just so we have a bit of a roadmap of where we are. Theology proper is the study of the character of God. There's a couple other ologies. Anyone know what the study of the Bible would be? Right, bibliology. And there's Christology, the study of Christ, pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, soteriology is the study of salvation, anthropology, the study of the nature of humanity, angelology, the study of angels, ecclesiology is the study of the church, and eschatology is the study of the end times. However, we want to focus our thoughts and our inquiry on theology proper, or the study of the character of God. Well, why? What's the point of that? I think we can see that from the verses that we read at the beginning, but there's some specific reasons. The first is, well, what were we made for? Were we made to live for ourselves, to indulge our flesh? No, we were made to know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. In John 17, John writes, "What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God." John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. J.I. Packer writes, "What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? The knowledge of God." And Jeremiah 9, verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God the most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. Hosea 6, verse 6, "I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So people were going through religious exercises. They were offering offerings to God. But God says, "I delight more, I desire knowledge of me." Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems also fall into place of their own accord. Packer writes again, "What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance, and this the Christian has in a way that no other man has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be to know God?" So those are some reasons why it's helpful to study the character of God. And not only helpful, it's our goal of our life. But some people always say, well, is it really relevant? Does it have any practical value? Often theology, that word, right away puts people off. Well, we're just going to be studying information and facts. I want to experience God. I just don't want to read about it in a book. But the knowledge of God, the study of Him, is very practical. It's very relevant. The key principle of life and throughout scriptures is that we may know God. All of our actions, our emotions, our struggles, our failures are designed to deepen our understanding of, trust in, reliance upon, and imitation of God's character. Oftentimes in life we'll have a struggle or a trial that will come our way and we'll wonder, well, what is God trying to teach me in this? And we speculate often on many different things. But we can be assured that whatever the circumstances are, He is trying to reveal something of Himself. It's interesting, if you start looking in Scripture, there's over 100 times throughout Scripture that God says of His actions or His dealings with people that the purpose is that I may know, that they may know that I am the Lord. It's not just random or meaningless. He says again and again, I want them to know that I am the Lord. Especially in the book of Ezekiel. There's numerous verses. I'll just bring some of them to our attention. Ezekiel 36, verse 36. "Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it." Again in the same chapter, "Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel 37, "I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Again in the same chapter, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." Ezekiel 37, verse 28. "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." And there's many other verses throughout Ezekiel. Over 100 times in the Bible, God is involved. He puts circumstances in people's life so that they may know that He is the Lord. Well, okay, so the knowledge of God is demanded of us, it's commanded, it's our goal, has practical value, but what does this knowledge look like? Well, we've considered this in other Sunday schools, so I won't I'll just briefly go over this, but on a certain level, the knowledge is not just emotions. Imagine the following scenario. Someone comes to you and says, "Let me tell you about this wonderful man that I know and love." So you say, "Okay, what's his name?" "Oh, his name is like the flutter of birds' wings beating in the twilight. He thrills my soul." "Oh, that's interesting. Well, then, what is he like?" "He is like the lovely smell of jasmine in the cool evening breeze. He enraptures my spirit." "Where does he live?" "He lives in the glow of the evening sunset. My sense is real." "Right. Well, what's important to him?" "How I feel about him is what's important." "Can you tell me anything about him besides your reactions?" "Well, I don't want to put him in a box. He's much too vast, much too vague to be captured with the crudity of mere words." "Well, that's all fine, but can you tell me anything definite about him?" "Well, I wouldn't want to reduce him to a mere description." "How can you say that you love this man when you don't know the first thing about him? What does he say about himself?" "Well, I'm not sure, but I know that he's everywhere, and he's everything I desire. I know him with my heart." "Well, look, if you don't know his name, what he looks like, what is important to him, how do you know it's him?" "I see where you're headed with these questions, and I want to say that I would never try to pigeonhole him with mere head knowledge. You see, it's all in my heart. He is wherever, whomever, whenever I need him. Sometimes he is blonde, sometimes he's brunette, sometimes tall, sometimes short." "You don't seem very careful in making sure you're not with the wrong him. If he was a real man, I would suspect this would make him a little angry. Is this a fantasy person of your own making, or is he real?" "Well, how could that matter when I know him and I love him so?" So on one hand, we see emotions without any sort of knowledge. But there's also the other extreme that we want to avoid. Let me try it again with a little different scenario. "Let me tell you about this wonderful man that I know and love." "Well, how do you know that you love him?" I know his telephone number." "Well, that's fine, but how do you feel?" I know his address." "So you're in love with this man for real?" "Yeah, I know his social security number." "Why don't you tell me how your emotions respond to him?" "Well, they don't really, I guess." "Now, wait a minute. Don't you think it's odd that you know this man so well, but you don't feel anything?" "I know his license plate number." "What kind of love is it that never has any emotions or feels?" "Well, in ancient Greek, love means to collect like seashells or something like that. So I love him by collecting information and trivia about him." "Well, I've heard that he has said that more than anything, he desires to be loved from the heart. Did you not know this?" "Well, the best experts have lately pointed out that he said that a long time ago when he was much younger and less sophisticated. I have a book somewhere, actually, just on that debate." "Well, you seem to know a lot of facts about him, but do you really know him?" "Well, sure I do. It's all in my head. I can correctly answer any question. Try me." "Does he know you?" "Well, I'm not sure. But I know a lot about him. Doesn't that count for something?" So, we can have information about God. We can have facts. Or some people see that and they run into the opposite extreme of just having emotions, just having feelings, but there's no knowledge or understanding of God. Those are the two extremes that we want to avoid. So, digging a little deeper into the knowledge of God. What are some things that we can say about that? Well, we can say, for one, it's more complex than knowing a person. Just as knowing our neighbor is more complex than knowing a book or a language. The more complex the object is, the more complex the knowing it is. So, for example, this is a pedestal or a lectern. It's not alive. We can know the characteristics, the size, the height, the weight, what it's made out of. It doesn't speak. It's not living. It's relatively simple to know. We can observe it. However, when we move on to a person, generally we only know about them what they choose to reveal. We can observe them, their behaviors in certain situations from the past, what we expect for the future, but people can keep secrets. We only know them often to the extent they reveal things about them, themselves. And the same analogy, we only know of God what He's chosen to reveal of Himself. And He's done that through creation. He does it through providences or dealings in our lives. And mainly through His Word and through His Son, Jesus Christ. So on one hand, we can say it's a matter of personal dealing. The knowledge of God, it's a matter of personal dealing. And the text for that is John 10, verse 27. John 10, verse 27. Let's turn there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So Jesus says of His people, they know His voice, there's personal dealing, and they follow Him. So more than just knowing about Him, it involves dealing with God and His Son. It's possible to have right notions and right thoughts of God without ever tasting the realities to which they refer. And if the decisive factor was just proper thoughts, then the most learned scholars would know God better than anyone. But really the decisive factor is the application of those truths to our life. So application of the truths or the knowledge is really the decisive factor. I think I've mentioned this example before. I'll say it again. There was someone that at Harvard by the name of Perry Miller, his life goal was to study Jonathan Edwards, to write about him, to lecture about him. He really revived the study and the interest in Jonathan Edwards. Well, you would think someone that spent their whole life studying and writing about one of the greatest pastors and preachers, well, he must be saved, right? Well, no, actually he was an atheist. He was someone who did not even believe in God. But yeah, he had really some amazing insights and thoughts and lectures about someone completely opposite from him, but he had no application of the truths that he studied to his life. So related to this is personal involvement. That's somewhat related to personal dealing. By personal involvement, it involves all of us. It's our mind, it's our will, our feelings, or our affections. To get to know another person, you have to commit to his company and interests and identify with his concerns. You don't really get to know someone just by observing them from afar. There's active personal involvement in what their delights are in, their interests. And we see that too in the language of the Psalms. Again and again, just one as an example. Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, what does it mean to taste something? Well, you try food with the goal of appreciating its flavor. Usually you don't taste something and hope that you have to spit it out or that it's distasteful. You want to appreciate its flavor. And it involves personally experiencing the food and communicating with the person that offered it to you. So when we say taste and see that the Lord is good, personally experience and communicate with God. And the knowledge that results in obedience. We read often in Scripture of people that profess that they knew God, but in works they denied Him. Titus 1 verse 16, many profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. And again and again throughout Scripture, there's the emphasis on true and right knowledge of God will lead to obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But there's also results in humility. And there's many texts on that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 13. Paul here is writing about knowledge. So 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. This type of knowledge, though, it puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. And then in verse 13, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So there's a type of knowledge that puffs up. Well, that's not what we're referring to. We're referring to a knowledge that is humble. Lastly, it's a matter of grace. It's not something that we earn or that we give ourselves. And in the final analysis, we don't make friends with God. We don't make friends with God. Rather, it's more important that He knows us, which results in us knowing Him. And Paul captures this in the letter to the Galatians, Galatians 4, verse 9. Let me just read that. It's interesting because he starts writing and then corrects himself. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now after you have known God, comma, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So you know God, or rather are known by God. God is the initiator in loving, choosing, redeeming, and calling us. And we see that throughout Scripture. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. But the initiator is God. Well, a few thoughts of application and a roadmap to where we're headed. So how do we do theology? I'm thinking everyone here this morning, we all have a basic understanding and a knowledge of God. What are our beliefs about the person and character of God? Do we view Him? Do we believe that He's more of a police officer looking to pull us over and punish us? Does that result in many questions in our life about how close we can be to sinning without going over the barrier or being punished? Or do we have the opposite extreme of heavenly grandfather. We read the Bible to see what good ideas he has and maybe how to get treats of his approval. Well, both of those are not the God of the Bible. And at the end of the day, we don't really trust someone with absolute power who's going to punish us. And we don't really need someone who's only benevolent, who's just loving. We're also called throughout Scripture to rest in who God is. Throughout the language of the Psalms, David refers again and again to God being his rock, his high tower, his shelter. So do we rest in who God is? Do we take comfort and joy out of who he's revealed himself to be? And we're also called to emulate God, not to be God, but to show who he is to others. As an image bearer and ambassador of him, do we represent who he accurately is to the world around us? So do we have a balanced view of that, or do we just focus on certain attributes or characteristics? Some of us really like the idea of God's sovereignty, that he's always in control. But do we emphasize one characteristic at the point of others? We don't get to pick and choose what part of God we focus on. And finally, and really what the next few sessions will be on, God reveals himself to us so we can be like him, so we can rest in him. So when we have sins, when we struggle with sin, when we have trials that come in our life, how do we battle with that? How do we deal with that? Do we turn towards God, and do we rest in him? And this will kind of be an outline for the next few sessions. So, when we consider the knowledge of God, there's his attributes. So we want to consider some of God's specific attributes, and that is supposed to be round, but I haven't figured out how to get this on PowerPoint yet, so when I do, it'll actually be a balanced chart. So, here's kind of the roadmap. We can divide God's attributes into four categories: those of wisdom, his essence, or who he is, love, and power. The fruit of resting in and emulating these attributes, which we'll fill in, are, and these are just some of the language that's found in Scripture, the fear of the Lord, purity, virtue, wisdom, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So the fruit of resting in and emulating God's attributes. But we can also misunderstand and misapply these. And what do those things look like in our lives? Well, kind of the opposite of what we just read. Anxiety, who doesn't struggle with that? Fear, apathy, depression, despair, folly, stress, insecurity, fear of man, and a host of particular sins. So I didn't complete this, but we can say, and we're going to start here with the quadrant of love. One of God's characteristics is that he's personal. He relates to individuals. He's gracious. He's good. Right, we hear that often. God is good all the time. And he's patient. So those are his characteristics of love. And we all enjoy focusing on that. No one usually argues about that. His essence, he's omnipresent. So these are not necessarily how he relates to us, but who he is. He's eternal. He's beauty. And he's blessed. And by that we mean he's rich and full of happiness. Now, under wisdom, we say order and peace. And if you don't have the opportunity to write this down, I'll make copies of this. We say truth. And he's just. And he's omniscient, or knows all things. And then under power, he's free or independent. He's not dependent on anything. Omnipotent, or all-powerful. And he's sovereign. And he's also jealous or wrathful. So these are the, and there's other attributes of God that we can consider. These are the main ones. These are what we hope to consider over the next few weeks. But not just thinking about them. No one wants to just add knowledge and let it sit stillborn in our mind. We want to apply it to our lives. We want to ask ourselves questions. Are we showing the fruit of resting in and emulating these attributes of God? Or are we misunderstanding and misapplying? Are we really focused on the fact that he's maybe blessed, or that he's just gracious, or that he's just love? Is our internal circle, so to speak, is it kind of like more like a blob, more what I drew? Or is it balanced? Do we reflect all of these? And then God's holiness, and there's, seems like every theologian has a different definition. We're going to use the definition of all of God's attributes in unison. All of God's attributes. And maybe that sheds a little light on why so often in Scripture it'll be repeated numerous times. Holy, holy, holy. Because it's all of God and it's all of Him in unison. So as we go through this, we'll keep asking ourselves the questions. Do I have a balanced view of God, a well-rounded circle, or is it a blob or an oval? Are there certain things that we focus on to the exclusion of others? Do we rest in the fact that he's eternal, that he's above time, that he's not bound by it? Or do we soon become anxious about things that affect us in this life? And I realize there's more attributes that we could add, but these are going to be our main focus. In conclusion, I'd just like to read this quote on the difference between knowing God and being known by God. And this is from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. He says, "This is momentous knowledge, this knowledge of God. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, be it said, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. But there is, certainly, great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, and I am glad, and that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason he calls us his friend and desires to be our God and has given his Son to die for us in order to realize this purpose. We cannot work out all these thoughts, but merely to consider them is enough to show how much it means to know, not merely that we know God, but that he knows us." Let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we give you praise and thanksgiving that we may know you. Lord, not that there is anything in ourselves, Lord, but that you have called your people to yourself, that you have not left us as orphans, that you give us your word, that you have given us your spirit, that we may truly know you. Lord, we pray even this morning that we would taste what we have handled, that we would taste and see that you are good, that in this upcoming week we would rest in who you are, that we would show you accurately to those that we come in contact with. Lord, we pray for grace, for your spirit to live that out each day. Be with us as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.